Well, good evening. Welcome, welcome. Good to have you all here tonight. Happy New Year, by the way, if I have not seen you since the year passed. We are now in 2014, in case you hadn't caught on to that. It's all arbitrary anyway, right? The Romans decided to add two extra months in there. That's how we got January and February. And anyway, don't get me going on that. I think in God's calendar, where he tells us, he says that the spring is the first month of the year. You know, as far as the religious calendar goes, that's why Passover is in the first month. Then they've got a civil calendar. The first month is in the fall. So anyway, we'll stick with January because that's our culture. Did you read the chapter? God is love. Did you know that? Yeah. All right. Well, we're going to spend our hour. We've got to deal with truthfulness, and that's maybe the easier one. I'll try to keep an eye on the clock, and maybe if we can do that in 15 minutes, then we'll have 45 minutes to deal with God is love. And I would really hate to take 55 minutes on truth and leave 5 minutes for love. At that point, we'll just come back next week and do it again. Because really, it's the second half of this chapter, chapter 15, dealing with love, that we probably have the most, not really disagreement, I don't think we disagree with Geisler, but different approaches. All right, different approaches, and I'll be honest. I don't like equating love with goodness. I think that love and goodness are different issues, and I would like to have a chapter on the goodness of God and a chapter on the love of God, and take it from there. But not the approach he took. And since I have not written a systematic theology, we are using Geisler's systematic theology. We will go with it the way that he wrote it, and study it in that way. So anyway, let's start with a word of prayer. Ask the Father to bless our time together, and we shall proceed. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice that in this day we've had the opportunity now already three times over to study your truth, to be fed by the truth of your word, Father, and the developments of the Bible that have been presented. We thank you for this hour now to study not only your word, but to study about your word and to evaluate a systematic theology text. Father, as we comprehensively put these things together in a fashion that we are admonished to do so, Father, searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. I thank you, Father, that although you have not written a systematic theology, not one of your 66 books is a systematic theology. Nevertheless, in compiling them together, Father, and studying the whole counsel, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, we understand that we have a biblical mandate to do the very thing that we're doing, studying to show ourselves approved, and I thank you for that. Thank you for not only Norm Geisler, but Lewis Berry Schaefer, for Strong, for Hodge, for all of the systematic theologies that we have available to us to this day. Father, they are, each one of them, a blessing for us, and it's our privilege and our delight to be able to stand on the shoulders of giants. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. God's truthfulness and God's love. God is not only absolutely truthful, he is also all good, and he calls this omnibenevolent, and you'll have that term throughout the chapter. It is impossible for him to lie, and he is love by his very nature. And so this is what we're going to deal with, that God is a God of truth. It's a nature that he that really stands him apart from the adversary, because Satan is the liar from the beginning. But God is the God of truth, and so we've got the contrast there. But right away, though, we got to pick up on a few things. He defines the terms. Here on page 356, the Hebrew word for truth is emeth, all right, meaning firm, stable, faithful, reliable, correct. The Greek word for truth, aletheia. All right, so when I had a choice of which I was going to name my daughter, I'm going to name her Aletheia. I'm going to name her Emmett. All right, and Emmett just kind of seems like a cowboy football player, you know, the running back Emmett Smith. No, Emmett's not exactly a feminine daughter name, so I'll go with Aletheia instead. Much more nicer. All right, and as we studied in the Prolegomena, what is truth? Remember this? What is truth? Truth is that which corresponds to reality. There are other ways to approach truth, other understandings of truth that are flawed one way or the other. Of course, there's fallacies out there, objections to truth. Skeptics would like to tell you that we can't know truth. All right, but as we saw in Prolegomena, there is absolute truth in the universe, and God, the God of truth, has assured us that that is the case. All right, so truth is what corresponds to reality. and so forth. Falsehood is not the truth, okay? And it might be a complete falsehood, in other words, a total 100% antithesis, or it may be a little bit of truth mixed in with a little bit of falsehood. A blend of true and false is still false, all right? To whatever extent that falsehood is injected in, it mars the truth. And of course, in God, there is no falsehood whatsoever. So, false expressions do not correspond to reality. The devil is the father of all lies. This is why we have the problems in our culture that we have. The idea that we have all these alternatives. The idea that we have, you know, many paths to righteousness. No, we don't. There is one. The way, the truth, and the life. It is the nature of absolute truth to be exclusive. It is the nature of the lie to be inclusive. Okay? It's the nature of the lie to be wide and various. There's no telling how many lies. There is an infinite number of lies just based upon your imagination, based upon what you want it to be, okay? In terms of, you know, what color is my shirt? I can make, there is a true statement as to my shirt, although we can argue the exact tint, okay? It's purple, or you might say it's violet, or it's lavender, or whatever, if you, how precise you want to get on it. But it, we do know for a fact that it's not yellow, it's not red, it's not green, okay? It's not polka dot, it's not striped. And we can go on and on and on and on. It's not white, it's not black. And we can keep telling lies about my shirt from now till midnight and longer. Because lies could be anything. But truth is always very finite, very specific, very precise. Okay? So I'm wearing a purple shirt. Now, that's the nature of truth. Truth is absolute. The lies are variable. Anyway, that's not in Geisler's text. That's just my added explanation. There's a strong biblical basis for truth. I don't think we need to prove this to any great extent. Did you appreciate these verses? Did you disagree with any of them? Did you find anything missing? Were there any verses you were waiting for him to throw in there and he never threw it in there? Okay. I thought he covered them all pretty well, that he is the God of truth. He cannot lie. He is not a man that he should change his mind. I love Psalm 31, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Redeem me, O Lord, the God of truth. Basically, the fact, you realize that how critical this is. All these elements of essence, all these attributes linked together. But when it comes to our salvation, not to say that truth is more important than all the rest, but if God's a liar, we're not saved. You know that, right? Because our salvation is dependent upon God's promise. That the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That he who believes, I will give eternal life. All right? That's based upon his promise. So trusting in him, claiming that promise, accepting, taking him at his word, receiving eternal life as his gift. If he is a liar, or if he can change his mind, if he can take his gift back, how saved are we? But the fact that he is the God of truth, that he cannot lie, he cannot change his mind. All right? You realize some lies are retroactive lies. They weren't lies at the time, but later on we started feeling bad about what we promised to do. And so we change our minds and we go ahead and we're faithless after the fact. And at the time we said it, we meant it. You know, the faithless husband that he meant till death us do part when he said it at the altar. But, you know, down the road, well, you know. So it wasn't a lie when it was spoken, but he makes it a lie later on. God doesn't do that. And thank God he doesn't. Okay. Other verses here, John 14:6. Got two of my daughters in that verse. I am the Hodos, the Aletheia, and the Zoe. The way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Okay. How many ways are in that verse? Just one. Okay. How many truths are there? Just one. What kind of life do we need? Just one. The Zoe life that only comes through faith in Christ. So, the pluralist of our generation is going to hate you for it. You're going to be called a bigot. You're going to be called closed-minded. They're going to absolutely take issue with your narrow views. Just take it as a compliment. You're being faithful to the text. Being faithful to the text. And I know for a fact that there are not many paths to truth. There are not many paths to righteousness. There are not many paths to heaven or to glory. There is only one. And there can only be one. If there was a second one available, then God did not have to send his son to die. He could have spared his son and told us to go pick one of those other ones. but because there aren't any other ones. There aren't two or three or five or no, there aren't any. There is no way to the Father except by the way he provided through faith in Jesus Christ. All right. And of course, the Spirit of truth lives in us. We can be thankful for that. We turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, 1 Thessalonians 1. I love all these passages. They're all outstanding passages. So that's the biblical basis. We have a theological basis for truthfulness, the fact that it follows from the other attributes. It follows from simplicity. It follows from immutability. If God is truthful, then he must be truthful in accordance with his nature. As a simple individual being, thus, God cannot be partly anything. So he's not mostly true, right? That's our relative approach. We appreciate people that are mostly true. They only lie to us about little things, little white lies, okay? And we say, wow, there's an honest person. No, God is absolute in all that he does. Follows from his mutability. That makes sense. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Appreciate that. He's also infinite, so since he is truthful, he must be infinitely truthful. Are you tired of reading that? I mean, he uses the same approach every single chapter. Okay? We're going to see it again with love, because God is love, God is infinite, he must be infinitely loving. Comes up again and again and again and again. At a certain point, though, it's good to be so pedantic, because that means your readers start to think the way you think, they start to expect the way that you write, they start to get more in tune with your logic and your thought process. So it's helpful for an author, and I'm glad that Geisler does that. The historical basis of God's truthfulness. Throughout church history, the truth of God has been identified by different Christian theologians and so forth. Polycarp, Mathetes, I like that whole one. Colored the whole paragraph green just because I liked it so much. As I said, this was no mere earthly invention which was delivered to them, nor is it a mere human system of opinion which they judge it right to preserve so carefully, nor has a dispensation of mere human mysteries been committed to them, but truly God himself, who is almighty, the creator of all things and invisible, has sent from heaven and placed among men him who is the truth and the holy and incomprehensible word, and has firmly established him in their hearts. Man did not come up with the Bible. We couldn't have if we wanted to. The Jews didn't invent their scriptures. The early Christians did not invent their scriptures. The Hebrew canon, the Greek canon are both the absolute truth that has been revealed from God. Anyway, I like the way Mathetes put that. Oh, the other church fathers here, let me skip down through that. Medieval fathers, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas. Again, I colored an entire paragraph. And what's interesting, too, the fact that God is a God of truth. And it's good that these are in the same chapter, the truth and the love of God. Because he does approach us on both bases, on the basis of our intellect, on the basis of our emotions, on the basis of the truth connection that we approach God with, as well as the love connection. So truth is found in the intellect according as it apprehends a thing as it is, and in things according as they have been conformable to an intellect. This is to the greatest degree found in God, for his being is not only conformed to his intellect, but is the very act of his intellect, and his act of understanding is the measure and cause of every other being and of every other intellect. He himself is his own existence and act of understanding. I think I like that better in my study than I do tonight. Anyway, whence it follows that not only that truth is in him, but that he is truth itself and the sovereign and first truth. Okay, anyway, I liked it better in my study, but there it is tonight. Reformation fathers on God's truthfulness. Anyway, Luther, Calvin, Arminius, Charnock. He is as unchangeable in his essence as in his veracity and faithfulness. They are perfections belonging to his nature. Veracity and faithfulness. God is a God of truth. You know, it really goes hand in hand with faithfulness, does it not? If you don't tell the truth, how faithful can you be? All right. Essence and attributes of God, which I now have available. There it is. I bought that yesterday. I realized that it's now January. I have a new book budget. So I said, hey, Let's activate some of those links. Hodge, goodness, Hodge has a lot to say. The true is that which can be depended upon, which does not fail or change or disappoint. In this sense, also, God is true. He is immutable and faithful. His promises cannot fail. His word never disappoints. Which is why the truth of the promise makes all the difference in the world as far as what you place your faith in. The Muslims who place their faith in the Quran, you know, they blow themselves up. Do they go get some virgins in heaven? No. Well, what's the difference? They had faith. You and I have faith. What's the difference? The difference is not the activity of trusting. If you trust a liar, what value is there in that? But if you trust the one who cannot lie, it's infinitely worthwhile. The object of our faith is the eternal faithful Jesus Christ, the one who is faithful and true. Anyway, don't get me going or I'll spend the whole hour on that. In this sense, all knowledge is founded on faith, i.e. the belief that God is true. It's interesting that what he has revealed in his word, thy word is truth, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. The truth of God, therefore, is the foundation of all religion. It is the ground of our assurance that what he has revealed of himself and of his will and his works in the scriptures may be relied upon. It's the basis of our faith. We're not just trusting in nothing, but we have searched the scriptures. We find them to be faithful and true. All right. It's that process of being persuaded. Spoke of that this morning. The connection between patho and pistuo. The fact that God persuades us through his word. We are convinced. We are convicted. We trust that which we are convinced of. All right. Objections to God's truthfulness. I found them to be rather weaselly. Well, actually, some of them are worthwhile because there's conundrums, there's puzzles. Was Samuel giving a partial truth? Was he telling a little lie when he arrived in Bethlehem? No, not at all. When you tell the truth to whatever extent, do you have to tell everything all up front? Or do you wait until the appropriate time to tell additional items? Okay, the nature of progressive revelation, the nature of revealing things in the Old Testament and shadows and types, and then having greater unfoldings of truth through the New Testament. All right. The midwives there lying to Pharaoh. Rahab lying to the soldiers searching for the spies in Jericho. How do we handle those lies? Are they lies? They claim God blessed them like Rahab in spite of, but not because of their lies. That's one way to take it. Okay, different people teach Rahab in different ways. But, you know, the Lord put Rahab in Hebrews 11. Rahab's in the Hall of Fame of faith. It was by faith that she hid the spies. And so she made statements that were contrary to reality. So perhaps, in addition to godly jealousy and carnal jealousy, godly anger and carnal anger, godly, what else did we talk about? Fear and carnal fear. Now we have to develop categories of carnal lying, which most lying is, but what about godly lying? What is a category of not godly lying, but godly falsely informing? Okay. Years ago, it was called tactical misdirection in aspects of military maneuvers. In the aspects of espionage, with Rahab and the spies, we're talking about national espionage on the part of agents of Israel infiltrating into Jericho and so forth. And that tactical maneuvers on the battlefield and in aspects of that nature are normal procedures for operating in the fallen world in which we operate in. So anyway, there's a aspect in that I thought Ralph did a good job with that in his categorical notebook. I think he called it tactical communication for military and espionage endeavors. Anyway, that's for another night. I'm going to skip over that. Accommodation, that's a dangerous one, because the skeptics also use that. And they basically say, well, yeah, primitive humanity, God allowed them to live in their, you know, their flawed understanding of things. The problem with that is that they say that Jesus helped to perpetuate that same myth, that Jesus also just, he tolerated, he humored them. He told the Adam and Eve stories. He told the Noah stories. Jesus really knew better, but he didn't want to, you know, it's just like you don't want to bust a kid's bubble by telling him there is no Santa Claus, okay? They said Jesus just let them believe in their Adam and Eve stories and their Moses stories and their Noah stories and so forth, but he really knew better, okay? And really they got this flawed approach to accommodation that we want to guard against. Because as Geisler put it, there is a significant difference between God adapting to our finitude and accommodating error. He will always adapt to our finitude. He will find ways to communicate from an infinite mind to finite minds, but he's not deceptive about it, and he's not accommodating error. Anyway, that hit me. Okay, success. 22 minutes on truth. We have 38 minutes on love. Any questions on truth, the God of truth? Questions, objections, the ways that he phrased things or anything of that nature? Did you take issue, anything you had problems with in that part of the chapter? Okay, remind me again, did you read this? Yes? Right hand, yes? 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 Kind of? Okay, that's a yes and a no. Okay, this is a no. Who did you not read it? Okay. Thank you. All right, God is a God of truth, and God is a God of love. One of the best known moral attributes of God is his love. Now, best known because those of us who accept it, love it, embrace it, and think it's great, the God mockers and skeptics use it to beat him up. They use it to say, ha, God can't be a God of love, look at blah, 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 blah. Okay? Fallen creatures in a fallen world, they say, if there was a loving God, then they wouldn't allow this to happen. Okay? Well, we'll deal with that. Some theologians stress God's love to the neglect of his holiness and his justice. There's a problem if you take any attribute of God and you so magnify it that you diminish the other attributes of God. And it can go both ways. You can overstress love. You can understress love. And in this case, if you neglect holiness and justice, you got a problem. You can end up with a universalism approach, right? That, well, God so loves the world, he saves the whole world. Failing to identify righteousness and justice that have to be satisfied, wrath that has to be poured out, sin that has to be judged. Then there's another group that limit it only to some people. God only loves the church. And so that's who Christ died for in a limited atonement application. And they'll tell you this in their own writings when they try to defend limited atonement. So both are in error, and we want to have the balanced approach because you cannot separate love from righteousness and justice. If you could, then the cross, it would not be necessary. God could just say, well, I'm God of love. You can get saved and come and be in heaven with me. But the fact that he sends his son to the cross means that righteousness and justice have to be satisfied. The Father must be propitiated, and we're told that he was, that Jesus is the propitiation, not just for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Once righteousness and justiceness are satisfied, then he's free to be gracious. He's free to apply love. And so we understand that. It is debated by Orthodox theologians whether goodness and love are the same things or whether they are different. And for the rest of this chapter, he's going to go ahead and equate the two. And a lot of the verses are going to be a blend of good verses and love verses. Okay, I would prefer to separate them out. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love. Well, I believe that. I take that as an attribute of God. It's essential to his nature. Now, if love is defined as willing the good of its object, then for all practical purposes, love and goodness can be treated synonymously. Well, let's stop right there. Can love be defined as willing the good of its object? Is that the best definition of love we can come up with? Love is willing the good of its object. Really? Well, that's an assertion, and the text ought to sustain that assertion, particularly if the remainder of the chapter is going to accept that as a valid premise. And this is where I think we ought to do more homework related to the expressions involved? And why does the Bible address both agape and philos? Why do we have chesed and ahav in the Old Testament? It didn't even address ahav. He limits his study to chesed, even though most of the verses he brings in are not chesed verses, they are ahav verses. Okay? And I think it's a weakness of this chapter. All right. When I get around to writing a systematic theology and I decide to give a definition for love, it will be not willing the good of its object. Willing the good of its object. Basically, willing the good comes from the Latin. It's the benevolence. The bene is the good, and the volens is the volition. And so willing the good, as opposed to willing the bad, that's malevolence. Benevolence is willing the good. And I think that relates to goodness, not to love. But the love is the, what is the love? As we see in 1 Corinthians 13, or as we see in John 3, or as we see in 1 John. What is love? What is love the first time we find love in the Scriptures? What is love throughout the Scriptures? What is love? Because we're commanded to love one another, even as I have loved you. Okay? Literally, the word omnibenevolence means all good. And I don't really have a problem with that. I like that. But I would include that in a study on God's goodness. I would not include that in a study on God's love. So, pardon my redundancy, but I would like to break this chapter up into a development on God's goodness and to a development on God's love. All right, basically, the Hebrew term for love, chesed, used of God, means goodness, affection, goodwill, loving kindness, or tender loving kindness. The Greek word agape, used of God's love, means benevolence, a selfless, sacrificial love. Theologically, God's omnibenevolence refers to his infinite or unlimited goodness. Okay? And again, you can make that a definition, but I'm going to dispute that. I'm going to color that red and take issue. Maybe I'll color it orange to mostly take issue. All right. And not to belittle Geisler, of course not. He's not alone. Many Orthodox theologians will equate goodness with love. I just think that is problematic. But let's back up a bit. The basic Hebrew term for love is chesed. I take issue with that. Strong issue with that. Chesed is not love. Ahav is love. And I think that a detailed study on ahav and a detailed study on chesed are very worthwhile. We could take weeks and weeks to do them, like our angelology study. It would then lead us into the New Testament to understand the definitions of agape and phileo love, to understand mercy, to understand grace. So, let me just take the time to do this and equip you for this. Because the rest of the chapter is pretty easy, right? We've got a strong biblical basis for the love of God. All these verses on God is love and all these verses on God's love. We've got a historical basis. The church fathers, the reformers, the post-reformers all believed that God was a God of love. There's some objections to the love of God. Mainly it's the problem of evil. Okay, it's the fact that, well, if I was God and I loved people, I would blah, blah, blah. Okay, so the outline of the chapter we can run through pretty quickly. Let me just show you some things here with chesed. And the reason why this is so forceful to me is because chesed's an old friend of mine. I have loved chesed a long, long time. Chesed may have been the very first Hebrew word I ever learned. And it's been a favorite ever since. Mostly because you can't put chesed into a single English term. The best you can do is maybe loving kindness, tender mercies, and put them all together, but even there you struggle sometimes depending on what passage of Scripture you're looking at. Okay, so just pull up a word study guide here. And we say, all right, what's the word for love? And we ask our software, and our software tells us about love. And as I look at my wheel here, I'll make this bigger for us. But Hewlett-Packard really makes it hard to see the F11 on the light blue coloration there. All right. Somebody remind me to write a letter to Hewlett-Packard. All right, here's our wheel on love, our Hebrew wheel and our Greek wheel. And 242 uses in the Old Testament, 286 uses in the New Testament. And we have the verb ahav. Let me throw that out there. There's the verb ahav, 178 out of the 242 verses of the Old Testament, New American Standard, where the word love appears in the Old Testament. 242 times, ahav is the Hebrew underneath that English word. That's the verb. Then you've got the noun, ahava. Ahava, feminine noun. Why is love feminine? That wasn't a real question. Don't worry about that. That was rhetorical. Okay. Then you have dod, which is the physical kind of love, the husband and wife love. Not Dowd, but Dode. There, let me get around here to... Still haven't seen Chesed. Hashak. Na'um. It's in here. There it is. All right. And I put that up there just to show you that little sliver right there. See that little sliver? That's chesed. That's chesed in the Old Testament where it's translated love. That's ahav in the Old Testament where it's translated love. And the arcs on that circle are proportional to their number of uses. 178 uses versus 2 uses. When it comes to chesed, okay? I don't mind a study on chesed. Chesed's a great study, but it's not a study on love. Chesed is a study on mercy. Mostly it's translated with eleos in the Septuagint. All right. And of course, agape. You got agapao there in the New Testament. 135 uses. You got agape in the New Testament, 115 uses. You got phileo, 22 uses. And then the philos compounds, including Philadelphia, philagurios, love of brothers, love of money. Some other terms in there too. All right, we'll come back to that shortly. Amazingly enough, when Geisler starts walking us through these passages, most of these verses that he gives us, Deuteronomy 10, Isaiah 61, Isaiah 63, Jeremiah 31, for most of these verses, he's not giving us chesed verses, he's giving us ahav verses, even though he used chesed in his introductory paragraph. What's interesting is that in Jeremiah 31:3, oh, how did that come back? Here we go. In Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have ahaved you with an everlasting ahava. Therefore, I have drawn you with chesed, with loving kindness. And so he is free. I think this verse is a wonderful verse in teaching the love of God, but also for showing us the connection between God's love and God's chesed. And I have ahav, loved you with an everlasting ahava, an everlasting love, the olam. Can open that up. Here we go. Okay. Here's your ahavat, I have loved. And here's your olam, your everlasting ahava, everlasting ahav. And then he says, therefore, and here's I have drawn you, and here's chesed, with loving kindness. Okay. I'm just sharing these things with you tonight, not to be overly critical or to poke holes in what he's developing. The chapter is worthwhile. Yes, God is a God of love, but introduce it not with chesed. Introduce it with ahav and agape. You do much better with it, okay? And then have a separate chapter on chesed, on the fact that God is merciful. God is merciful. That is a fundamental aspect of God's nature. Make a whole chapter on mercy. God is merciful. God is chesed. In fact, if I go back to that, did I close that out? I did close that out. I go back to a word study guide again. And here we go. And let's do mercy. Well, let's do loving kindness. Now we get into our chesed. Now we start to see all the uses of chesed. We can even pull up a wheel on chesed. Here we go. 245 uses of chesed in the Old Testament. We can spend all day on chesed. I would love to do a whole day on chesed. But it refers to his loving kindness, refers to his tender mercies, not to his love. They're different items. All right. And Jeremiah 31:3, I think, spells that out. I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. Other applications, Hosea 3, Hosea 11, Zephaniah 3, with love, God's love. The fact that we are to love because he loved us, that we're commanded to love because it's part of our imitation of him, loving our enemies, loving our neighbor. New Testament applications that we see here, Romans 5:5, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how he demonstrates his love. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Find that interesting. When it comes to our security, it's not who can separate us from the righteousness of Christ, or who can separate us from the truth of Christ, or who can separate us from the simplicity of Christ, or you know, any of the other elements or attributes, but it is love that is the attribute of God that is connected with our eternal security. The fact that we are not ever separated. Love is the emphasis of that passage in Romans chapter 8. Of course, then there's all the 1 John uses, and then the pinnacle is 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not envy. It does not boast. Now, I take this definition. I go back to his definition in the very first part, seeking the good for others. I think it falls short. It's not rude. Let's see. It does not envy. It does not boast. Is not proud. Is not rude. Is not self-seeking. Is not easily angered. Keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Did you look this up, by the way, to find out what English translation this was? It's an NIV translation. It always protects. I said that already. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. All right. So there's a biblical basis for the love of God. It would be hard to object to the love of God on a biblical basis, because the biblical proof is just so overwhelming. Goodness, the only way you can object to God as a God of love is to point to a fallen world and blame God for it. Okay? Or to somehow try to create a logical conundrum that argues for a universalism or some kind of a logical conundrum that says love is incompatible with righteousness. And on a human basis, try to deny God's love on the basis of God's righteousness. All right. Back to the common approach, God's simplicity. And this is true for all of these attributes of God. Whatever a simple being is, it is wholly and completely. So God is holy and completely love. God is holy and completely truth. God is holy and completely righteousness. God is holy and completely justice. All the attributes and essence of God, because he is simple, means that a simple being is holy and completely. God is holy and completely love. Likewise, God is a necessary being. God's necessity implies that he is all-loving. For a necessary being is what is, it is what it is necessarily. God is love, therefore God necessarily is love. He cannot not be love. God by his very nature must love. Now, a couple of important implications follow. We've got to understand that in all of these attributes, they're all equally valid, all equally true. That includes his omnipotence. If we're going to stress one and deny the other, we run into problems. And here's the problem we have with forced love. It's a problem. All right? Love is not forced, because love is patient. Love is kind. Forced love is intrinsically impossible. A loving God can work persuasively, but not coercively. He calls, he draws, he woos. Although there are the deterministic folks that try to use the language of hauling a ship to the shore, hauling sails in, or something of that nature, to say that he drags us to himself sovereignly and omnipotently, and we can't, it's irresistible. And they try to make that on a linguistic claim of the Greek word for drawing, okay? As opposed to all the other terms for wooing and calling, all the other terms for inviting, all the other terms that speak of invitations and gifts that are freely offered, freely accepted. We have multiple idioms to relate the concept, not just the one particular idiom that could be used of hauling an anchor up from the bottom of the ocean. All right, forced love is kind of like purchased grace. You know, how do you buy it? You can't. If you buy it, it's not grace anymore. If you deserve it, it's not grace anymore. Just like if you force it, it's not love. What kind of love is it if it's forced? Did you ever read Dave Hunt, What Love Is This? It's a good polemic against the determinism of hyper-Calvinism. And basically, he presents a case that if you accept the five-point hyper-Calvinism, then it's not love anymore. It's forced. You have no choice in the matter. You're simply a puppet, a robot. And how is that love? I think it's worthwhile. I don't recommend it in every context. I have to know who I'm speaking to. I actually prefer Geisler. Geisler's got a wonderful text called Chosen But Free. It's a much better, it's very graciously written, it's very kind. Hunt can be abrasive. Dave Hunt can be very, well, you know, what love is this? And he's insulting to a point. And some folks might read it and get offended. So depending on who I'm talking to, I either recommend Geisler or Hunt. Or both, if you want to read them both. Another implication of God's omnibenevolence is that it renders universalism untenable. And the objection is here, the fact that God would save everybody because he loves everybody redefines the terms, because love forced is not love anymore. If God is a God of love, then that means he's not going to force acceptance of his free gift. So anyway, two good developments there on page 370. Historical basis. And then the objections. I did not highlight a whole lot in this section, did I? Well, good. This will go quicker than I thought. Again, here's Dabney, and he's... really, he's developing love in the sense of goodness. And so I don't have a problem with that. I can agree with that on the basis of goodness. I just think it's not really a love application. It's just a goodness application. And it's just the kind of God he is. And if you think about it, it makes sense. God might, compatibly with justice, have satisfied himself with so adapting external nature to man's senses and mind as to make it minister to his being and intelligence, and thus secure the true end of his existence, without, in so doing, making it pleasant to his senses. So God, as a God of righteousness and justice, could have created a just world, a righteous world, could have appealed to our intellect, and we could have responded intellectually, and we could have operated without any sensual enjoyment. In other words, things that look nice, things that smell nice, things that taste nice. Why did he bless us with pleasure? You know, our food and drink might have nourished us. He might have provided food that sustained us physically and healthily, and, you know, would have been the best food ever, all the vitamins and nutrients and everything. But tasted, right? Why does it taste good? Why flavor? Why aromas? And God himself takes pleasure in good smells, right? The sweet smelling savors. Meat on the grill. Why does that smell good? Why does meat on the grill smell so good? All right. Vegetarian has no concept. Sorry, Keen. But the idea, an animal has died. An animal has died. And yet, sustenance, nourishment, the provision for us. All right. Our senses of sight and hearing might have informed us without making food sweet, light, beautiful, sounds melodious to us. The fact that there is a spectrum of sound. The fact that we have octaves, the fact that we have particular notes that blend in harmonious chords that are pleasant, or disharmonious chords that sound awful. Okay? Why do some combinations sound great and other combinations sound horrible? Why is that? And it is universal. I don't care what culture you're talking about. There is pleasant music and unpleasant music. Pleasant sounds, unpleasant sounds. Pleasant smells and unpleasant smells. All right? And there could be some variety here and there. But God's goodness, such in a word is God's goodness. He turns aside to strew incidental enjoyments. Okay. Thankful for God. He created a beautiful earth. But I think that's an application of goodness, not an application of love. That's all I'm saying. So I agree, but I disagree. Fifth, God has made all the beneficent emotions, that is love, sympathy, benevolence, forgiveness, delightful in their exercise, and all the malevolent ones as resentment, envy, revenge, painful to their subjects, thus teaching us that he would have us propagate happiness and diminish pain. In other words, why did he design the human experience this way? Why is it that even an unbeliever can identify benevolence and malevolence? Even an unbeliever can identify treating somebody right and treating somebody horribly. And you don't need a Bible to read that there's positive effects of sympathy, there's positive effects of forgiveness, positive effects of love, positive effects of tenderness, and that envy, revenge, resentment, those things are painful. When you experience those things, it's harmful. And so we can treat one another well, we can treat one another poorly, and then we can create human philosophies on that basis. And we can try, without the Bible, without God, we can try to create a moral ethic. But what have we really done? We've just simply reflected the way he's created us in his image. And even the Bible skeptic and hater is reflecting God's truth and trying to create a version of the truth without him. Anyway, I find that interesting. I think it's the conscience within each one of us. God has written that within our heart. And Dabney speaks of that as well. Conscience. God's imperative. Enjoins benevolence as a duty, and so forth. Francis Turretin, get through the rest of these. Objections to God's goodness. As I said, typically it comes from the skeptic. Typically it comes from people that if they were God, they'd do things differently. Okay? And it's so finite. Absolutely finite, fails to see that something that's not good can work together for good, failing to see that we can actually learn through our suffering, that suffering according to the will of God produces an eternal fruit. We can actually learn things that we wouldn't have learned without the suffering. It becomes necessary in the process of being a fallen creature in a fallen world, that even through that, God uses that for his ultimate glory. And that this fallen world that he permitted Adam and Eve to fall, and he permitted all the consequences of that in the human experience. And just because this wannabe God would not have a world like this, this wannabe God would not have bad things happen to certain people, or maybe even to anybody, okay? And they think that that's a better world. In their view, that's a better world where no one gets cancer. That's a better world, or where, you know, whatever. I'm not the only one encountering these people, right? You encounter them too? Okay, good. If not, then, you know, come see me after class. I'll assign some to you. Well, anyway. But consider, in previous chapters, we talked about an ideal world that maybe has less suffering in the world, but the end result is that for in heaven for all eternity, there's just a pitiful number of people that are saved. Remember that? There was a chapter where, well, couldn't God have designed a world where everybody gets saved? Well, yeah, maybe, but that would have been a world of four people. Okay, and what kind of maximum glory for Jesus Christ would that have been? That perhaps to create a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, that produces 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ. Again, what does it take to produce 1,000 generations of those who love Jesus Christ? Perhaps it requires a world with this much suffering, this many unbelievers, this much rejection. All right, we can't know. We don't have the capacity to understand, to put a plan together like that. It requires absolute omniscience with the middle knowledge that God operates through to bring about his ultimate objective in the glory of Jesus Christ. All right. So these are the objections. The idea that love is contradictory to righteousness. The idea that necessary love is contradictory. God's unique love for the act. Here's another one. If you ever discuss this with a pretty dedicated Calvinist, they'll talk about how Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5:25. See, Christ loved the church. And they say that proves limited atonement. Because he didn't love the unbeliever, he just loves the church. Okay? It's a fallacy. It's taking a particular statement and trying to read too much into that. Yes. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. Yes, Christ loved the church. But Christ also loved Israel before the church ever was. And Christ loved the whole world. God loved the world, so he gave his only begotten Son. It doesn't say that Christ only loved the church, right? But they read that into that to say that it's only the elect that he died for, because that's who he loved. It'd be like, and I love what he does here when he talks about loving Corinth. Well, that wasn't the only people that he loved. I colored this because it got my attention, and I wish I would have known it years ago. Here we go. In 1 Corinthians 1:13, he says that Christ died for the Corinthians. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Okay. So this verse tells us that Jesus loved the Corinthians. Jesus was crucified for the Corinthians. And if we were to apply the same logic that they applied to Christ loving the church, we would have to say that Christ died only for the Corinthians. That he only loved the Corinthians. Anyway, it's a fallacy. It's a category error. In trying to take a particular statement and, in the absence of every other statement of Scripture, lock in just on that one statement. It'd be like telling you that I love cheeseburgers. And because I love cheeseburgers, then that's all I love. I don't love God. I don't love Sharon. I don't love the church. I don't love, you know. Well, wait a minute. I love all kinds of things. And because I'm an English speaker, I can use love very loosely. I can use love for agape and phileo and storgos and all kinds of stuff. All right. Anyway, it's kind of a flawed objection, but it's a common objection. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. There's another problem there. I like what he used with the phrase loved Rachel more than Leah. And the definitions of hate are sometimes not properly understood. Omnibenevolence leads to universalism. No. I think this is important. And not just for love. Take this beyond tonight. Now, the passage in 2 Peter, right? Where he desires that none would perish. God has a will. He has an eternal will. He has an absolute will. He has a directive will. But he also has an unrealized will. And I want to create a term, and I want to trademark the term or copyright it, and I want to, you know, write a book and make millions. No, not really. But I think it would benefit the church at large if more and more people would start to identify the fact that God has a will. I'm thinking of it as his ideal will that God himself understands will not be realized. Do you ever desire something you know will never happen? You desire it to happen. You want it to happen. It would be the greatest thing in the world if it did happen, but you know for a fact it cannot happen. Does that mean you want it any less? All right? No. You still can want something. You still can desire something. And it, maybe you have it as an unrealized will. And you know that ahead of time. It doesn't change the fact that you want it. So I don't like the way he phrases that his ultimate will is always accomplished, but his immediate will is not. His intermediate will is not, or his immediate will is not. And there's no purpose of God that can be thwarted. I think it's a poor way of expressing that. I think it's better to say his ultimate will always be accomplished, but he also has a will. When he has competing wills, then he has desires that he knows will never be achieved. And he's fine with that. It still doesn't change his desire, doesn't change his will. All right. And these are the competing desires. For example, he desires for all men to be saved. But he also desires for them to be saved on a grace basis, freely accepting what he's freely offering. And so because he has competing desires, push comes to shove. And God deals with that. It's like righteousness and love. Yes, he has love, but he's also righteous. He's got to provide for righteousness to be satisfied so he can exercise his love. He operates in that tension, and he does so just fine. We're the ones that struggle with it. Okay? God's sovereignty and our volition. He handles that just fine because of his foreknowledge, his middle knowledge, his omniscience. We're the ones that struggle with it. We're the ones that get wrapped around the axle and then our minds get warped and we say, well, if God knew the choice I was going to make, then I didn't really have a choice, did I? Wait a minute. Yes, I did. I had a choice and I made my choice. Just because God knew what it was going to be didn't make me make it, didn't force me to make it. All right. Anyway, the objections are all pretty weak and so forth. Any questions on God's love, on the God of love? We have a quiz that's been prepared, been printed. We do not have hard copies of the quiz. Okay. Then we won't hand out what we don't have. If you want to take a quiz on the truth and love of God, it is finished. I have it in my inbox. So email me and I can forward what's in my inbox and send you a quiz. We just don't have papers photocopied. Okay. Any questions? Comments? Complaints? Criticisms? Financial donations? All right. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your goodness while we're at it. Father, we just rejoice in who you are. We want to know you better. Pray that tonight will be a part of that. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.